Good afternoon, everyone. I think I say it every time I speak, but pleasant Sabbath to all. I don't know about you all, but by the time I get home on Friday evenings, it's a matter of almost being refreshed, relaxed, knowing that the Sabbath is upon us. I don't have to worry about work, the trouble, and everything that's gone throughout the week. And of course, then you have to speak, then you have to worry about that a little bit, but the Sabbath is always a pleasant time. You know, although we're just a few weeks past Passover, you know, we're just a couple weeks from the last day of unleavened bread, you know, we're to continue to focus on putting sin out of our life. You know, that is not just something we do once a year for a week period, you know, either building up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread and during the unleavened bread, but it's something we're supposed to be doing continuously. You know, we're supposed to be building upon the character that God has and that we are to be putting on, utilizing the Holy Spirit to strengthen our relationship with God, keep adding layers of God's character into our thoughts, our speech, our actions. Everything we do should be to the glory of God. Now, during the spring holiday season, for as long as I can remember, the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston has come on TV. Now, this predates me enough. Before I started going to services, my mother would go to Passover services. And I remember her taking a tub, getting a towel to go to Passover services, and we would ask what she was doing. You know, to us, that tub, at least to my parents, my dad, that tub was a new tub for oil changing. And, you know, my mom used to get mad at him all the time, because once Passover is over, you use the tubs to change the oil in the cars. But she would go away, and we would ask some questions about it. You know, that movie has kind of an impact on me as well, in that the way Joshua was portrayed in that movie kind of reflects the way I think of Joshua in Scripture when I read about him. But yet, you know, in the movie, he's showing us somebody strong, somebody committed, somebody, you know, really of action. But, you know, we remember how God continues to tell him, be strong and of good courage. But it's still how I picture Joshua when I read about him in Scriptures. Now, one of my favorite scenes in the movie, though, is when Moses, after he's gone through the desert, he knows the shepherd for Jethro, and he's going up the mountain. I'm sure many of you can remember the scene of him climbing up the mountain. The mountain's in the scene, read the blue skies, and he comes across the burning bush. It's more like a glowing bush because they didn't have great computer graphics at that time, but you know, he comes across the burning bush. And when the Lord speaks out to him, how startled, you know, Moses looks. We can pick up, if you don't mind picking up with me, in Exodus 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 7 here in Exodus 3. In verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. In verse 8. And I come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and enlarge, into a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites, you know, the Hittites. Jumping down to verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Now, verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And I want to focus on this. He says, bring forth my people out of Egypt. Now, God wanted his people to serve him. He wanted Pharaoh to let the children of Israel, the children of God, the Hebrew people, to go into the wilderness and serve the Lord. If I counted correctly when I was putting this together, I think it's over 14 times, building up to the time when they left Egypt before the Exodus, that phrase is used. You know, let my people go. God's people. It's very, you know, the ones that he wanted to go out and to worship him. Now, this term is also used in Genesis 41, verses 39 to 41. Paraphrase it for you, but basically Pharaoh's telling Joseph, because you know your God, Joseph, has led you in great wisdom that comes only from your God. Joseph, you will be over the house of Pharaoh, over the people of Pharaoh. And so Joseph would rule over Pharaoh's people. So this term, my people, has a meaning of ownership, has a meaning of responsibility, a caring meaning, a nurturing meaning. So Pharaoh, or Joseph, was giving, given rulership to take care of and ensure that the prosperity, the safety, the livelihood of those of Egypt. Just as a parent, for those of you that are parents of children, you understand this concept a little bit. We don't own our kids, but we have a responsibility to bring up our kids. There's this amount of affection. There's so much, that you care for your kids. You want the best for them. The Lord told Moses, and Moses told Pharaoh, let God's people, God's chosen people, that he would take care of, to protect, to bless, to nurture, to let them go. Now, we understand that Pharaoh symbolizes Satan to some respect, and that Pharaoh was considered a deity. He was considered a, deity in the Egyptians, much less how would he let the lowly Hebrew people go who serve him, whose whole purpose really to serve him and take care of his needs and demands. So when we start to put that, into consideration, just as Satan is the god of this world, over in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and also that he's the prince of this world, as mentioned in John 14:30. Christ is talking to the disciples, just as Satan is the god of this world. But in John 14:30, I'm going to turn there. John 14:30. Actually talking to the disciples before, he was to be taken where the Jews were hunting him. And he's saying that I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing to do with me. And so as Pharaoh, this is, typical of Satan. So Satan is the god of this world. So it is Christ talking to his disciples about the helper, the comforter, God's spirit to be given. So Pharaoh resisted. He did not want to let the Hebrews go. And the people, God's people, and fought. He resisted. And only when great pain and sorrow, the firstborn were killed, did he relent to the suffering, to relent to letting them go. Just as Satan does not want to have people hear the word of God, that he doesn't want people to hear the gospel of God. He doesn't want that seed to take hold. Satan tries to hold on to everyone and cannot let anyone accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and yield to the authority of God the Father. Once the people of God, Israel, left Egypt, left it rejoicing on a high hand, was making their way into the wilderness, we know that Pharaoh once again hardened his heart and pursued the people. The people of God coming to the Red Sea. The Egyptians, those in service to Pharaoh, the deity, their God, drove upon the Lord's people and they were crushed in the waters as the Red Sea came back in on them, folding back in and completely vanquished and killed them. Satan will not stop pursuing us as well. Satan will not stop pursuing. He will not relent. The fiery darts are not like arrows nowadays. It seems like the fiery darts are like a automatic weapon or assault rifle that we hear so much about today. It's recorded for us in Revelation 12 that Satan, the great dragon, pulled down a third of the angels. They became demons to worship him, to serve him. Just as this world, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, some family members have been deceived and unknowingly are serving him. In 12:13 of Revelation, it states that the dragon persecuted the woman. And we know that the woman means the church, those with God's spirit, the saints of God. In 1 Peter 5:8, I'll paraphrase it as well, that our adversary, the devil, talking about Satan, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what we need to remember, that he is relentless in his objective, and that is keeping the word of God. He wants to be worshipped, and he's trying to get us to falter and stumble. Just as Pharaoh's people were crushed, Satan the demons will be crushed in darkness where no light can penetrate in the end. We know that there's a place for them and that they have a reward for their actions. And we take assurance in knowing that our God, the Creator, the one that formed mankind from the dust of the ground, that breathed life into the nostrils of the very first man, Adam, and for the 6,000 years mankind has existed, God created man for a purpose so that we, mankind, not just us sitting here, for all of mankind, can accept Christ, but to be the people of God. And that's what we're going to hear. So this afternoon, what I would like to do is take a look at some of the physical actions of Israel took at Passover and thereafter and apply spiritual principles to us, spiritual Israel. Now, the title of my message is, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, we should take great assurance and encouragement that we are the people of the everlasting God, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, you might be thinking, this is a few weeks past Passover, why are you getting this sermon now? Well, I started this a few weeks ago, actually before Passover, and the points I think are still relevant today, even though we're not in the days of unleavened bread and not in Passover. So I have 5 points that I would like for us to cover. And the first point is that the healing power of the Lamb. The healing power of the Lamb. If we recall in Exodus 3, God told Moses that he has seen the affliction of his people. He heard their cry by reason of their taskmaster. Now, they were young, they were old, they were men, they were women, but they were there to serve, and they were slaves serving the Egyptians. And any of you that's done physical labor knows how tired you get, how worn down your body gets, whether you're young or old. But we know that the children of Israel left Egypt after partaking the Passover lamb and left with a high hand, taking the spoils of Egypt with them. I'm going to turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, in verse 37, pick up quickly in verse 36, and he said, it's talking about the Exodus, and he smote all the firstborn in the land, the chief of all their strength. And he brought them forth also with silver and with gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. It's recorded, not one was feeble when they left Egypt. No one was weak, broken down, when they departed. It's like eating of that Passover lamb gave them strength when they departed. In Exodus 15, verse 26, so they crushed, the Egyptians have been crushed, they sing the song of Moses. And in verse 26, you know, it kind of surprised me here. It was like 3 days after they sang the song of Moses. And Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And it came, in verse 23, when they came to Meribah, they could not drink the waters of Meribah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Meribah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when it was cast into the waters were made sweet. There and he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them, and said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord, the God, and will do which is right in his sight, he will give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you. Once again, God delivers the solution, not just to their immediate answer to make the waters sweet, but saying, if you follow me, you follow my commandments, my ways, I will always keep you healthy. I will be the one to give you strength. For reference only, in 2 Chronicles 30, we have King Hezekiah. They rededicated the temple. They were keeping the Passover in the second month as they could. And it's reinstituting the Passover. And he prays in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 30 that the Lord would pardon everyone, that he would prepare his heart, their hearts, to seek God. And in verse 20, the Lord hearkened unto Hezekiah and healed the people. That was in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 20. There's something about understanding and taking part in the Passover that gives us strength. Understanding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it does for us. God knows that we are weak. He knows that we're tired, broken down, worn down, and many have been serving God faithfully for decades. Not just the Passover, but God is the one that strengthens us both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1. Verses 5. So Paul's telling Timothy to, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your mother, grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance and stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on my hands. And Paul, in his letter to Timothy, we can take it as it's written for us, just as Timothy has received the Spirit as mentioned by Paul in verse 6, that we that have repented, have been baptized, had the laying of our hands on us, have received that same Spirit. It's not a spirit of, of timidity. It's not a cowardly spirit, but it's a spirit of power and of a sound mind. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, it states that the previous 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, recorded for us an example for us. And this is how Aristotle felt. But in verse 13, I want to focus for each of us here. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who he will suffer you to be tempted, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, and will with temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we're taking an analogy from physical to spiritual. No matter what we're presented spiritually, God gives us an evacuation route if we're willing to see it and take it. He gives us an escape route if the signs are there for us to take it. So we will not be tested, we'll not be tempted above what we are able to take. We can take comfort in that. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, it states that we can find rest in Him. We can find rest in Him, Christ. That His that are laboring, those that are heavy burden, that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. That by walking in His path, He will give us rest. That means to be refreshed, to have energy to carry on. So really the first point then, I want to take from physical to spiritual, is that of the healing power of the Lamb. Point number two then is that, death at midnight, the middle of darkness. Darkness from a spiritual point of view is that of death, void of truth. I think we heard in the opening prayer talking about darkness and the ways of this world and to bring us into light. It's void of truth. Without life, that is spiritual life. Midnight then can be synonymous with the death or the end of the age. It is part of the darkest part of the night. And back in Exodus 11, Exodus 11, verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into their midst, into the midst of Egypt, and the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall there like it any more." And same thing over in Exodus 12. Let's just turn to Exodus 12. Look at verse 29 and 30. Exodus 12, verse 29 and 30, it says, "And it came to pass at the midnight, that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne, unto the firstborn of the captives that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all the servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there's not a house where there's not one dead." Now it talks about that great cry going out in all the land of Egypt. Now, if any of you have ever experienced a loved one, someone close, or a friend that has passed away, and seen people suffer, and the grieving, and how they cry, and sometimes they cry uncontrollably, you know, think about all the land of Egypt. This was how it was. Great crying going out. And this death came at the darkest part of night, at midnight. Turn with me then, if you would, please, to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. I'll pick up in verse 1. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. So we notice that all have the same equipment. All have lamps. Every one of them has a lamp. They carry the lamp. They have their lamp. They all have access to the oil, but only half of them have the oil with them. They understood that they needed to be cautious and careful. Half of the wise, you know, the wise did, that they need to be prepared. And the other half relaxed, did not consider the conditions of what could happen, the conditions ahead. But the worst thing came about, because when did the bridegroom come? It states here that the bridegroom came, and at the midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out and meet him." So the hour of the end of this age, and only half of them could light their lamps, to see in the darkness. It's only by, you know, seeing the darkness. Only enough oil for them, not enough oil for others. For the other half, it was too late. Now, my Bible, just below verse 6, it refers to the reader to Matthew 24:31. Now, about the saints being gathered together from all the ends of the earth. Now, just correlating to the cry that bridegroom, before the bridegroom comes, with the end of this age and the gathering of the saints. Look at the last verse of verse 29 of Matthew 24. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation, those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Now, darkness precedes. Then we know that we have Christ coming to bring light, to bring his kingdom. In 2 Peter 2, and also on Jude 6. It talks about fallen angels and demons being put in chains and placed in darkness. Have any of you ever experienced total darkness before? There's a couple of times that I have. You know, in the caves, I've been in caves where you go in, you turn all the lights off. You know, no matter how close, you put your hands in front of your face. And the same thing about doing a night dive. You're down in the waters diving, you turn off all the flashlights, all your lights, and you see nothing. Your hand can be touching your mask, and there's nothing there. Nothing can penetrate it. The eyes are open, but you do not see. No light is generated to illuminate the objects around. Darkness then is symbolizing of being void of God's character and his way of life. And this world is just getting darker. Now, to bring this point somewhat to a close, turn back to the book of John. to contrast the darkness with that of the light. John 8, verse 12. Now Jesus, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, darkness equals death. The light of God is spiritually walking in life, spiritual life. John 9, verses 1 through 5. And Jesus passed by and saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Christ answered them, said, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Once again, we see Christ, God's way of life, being the light of this world. In John 11, 9 and 10. John 11, 9 and 10 is Christ talking with his disciples, and they were worried because the Jews were wanting to come and stone Christ. And do you really want to go back to Judea? Christ tells them and us that those walking in darkness stumble. They fall, they struggle, but the one that walks in light can see where they walk. That is, one being led by God's Spirit, by the Spirit of God, walking in the path of righteousness, these are the children of God. So the second point then is that midnight darkness represents death. Just as death poured out over Egypt at midnight on the firstborn that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost. Death, or the ways of Satan, pour over this earth. Just as before the return of man would be the great darkness, and only the Son of God can bring light into this darkened world. Christ as Son radiates the character of God. Just as the sun radiates and makes the moon glow, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be reflecting that character of Christ, of God the Father, in this darkened world. The third point I'd like to bring out then is that of on the children of God were delivered on wings of an eagle. On wings of an eagle. So right after the death of the firstborn, I'm going to turn back to Exodus 12. So right after the death of the firstborn and the spoiling of the Egyptians, God led the children of Israel, his people, in the great Exodus, going out. In Exodus 12, verse 40, Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day the Lord passed, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord, bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and the generations. Showing that they were leaving, that they were departing, they were leaving Egypt. Now this is part of the reason that, this is the reason that we keep the night to be remembered, the night to be much observed. In Exodus 19, verse 14, 1 and 4, to keep building upon this, Exodus 19, in the third month, verse 1, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came into the wilderness of Sinai. In verse 4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, talking to Moses, what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So eagle, you know, here is symbolizing God, bringing them out, taking them out on the eagle's wings. Now Deuteronomy 32:11. In Deuteronomy 32:11, it's recorded towards the end of Moses' life. And God tells Moses to record, to take the law, to write it. And Moses is reminding Israel of the past and what to be careful for in the future. It's going through how they have stumbled and what to be looked for in the future. As they enter into the promised land, Verse 11 then of Deuteronomy 32:11 and first, that God as an eagle, he took care of them, spread his wings, he delivered them from Egypt, and only God did this, and no other God. In Psalm 103, verse 5, it's talking about the benefits of the Lord. Bless the Lord in verse 1, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless the holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all disease, who redeemed the life from destruction, the crown of thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that the youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Now the psalmist recording the benefits and blessings and how like an eagle they would be refreshed and be energized. So this is from the Lord and the blessings that come from him. So just as Israel is protected from destruction and other plagues, and in the end time when judgment is poured out on this earth, shall the body of Christ, God's saints, be protected once again in the wilderness. In Revelation 12, verse 6, in Revelation 12, verse 14, it talks about the woman and the church and the body of Christ, the children of God, God's people, being taken into the wilderness and protected on wings of an eagle. Just as God delivered the people from Egypt on the wings of an eagle, we, those living in the end time, will be protected and delivered on the wings of an eagle. Point number four that I like to cover is that safety comes in the house of the Lord. Safety comes in the house of the Lord. In Exodus 12, verses 21 through 24, it says, then Moses called for all the elders and said unto them, draw out and take a lamb according to your families and kill it and kill the Passover. And you should take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and carry in the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of this door of his house until morning. And none of you shall go out of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees blood upon the lintel and on the two sides, the Lord will pass over the door, and you will not suffer the destroyer to come unto you and smite your house. You shall observe these things, for it is an ordinance for thee and your sons forever. So one of the strongest commands that is given here is that the Lord pertains to the security, you know, of the Israelites and strangers. None were to go outside the door of a house, until God commanded them. And that was in the morning. The safety, security were conditional upon their obedience to the instructions of the Lord. By staying inside the house, sprinkled with blood around the doorpost, they were inside the household of faith. They were there observing the Passover. They were partaking of the Passover meal, eating the lamb sacrificed, whose blood was sprinkled around the door. If any Israelite was to leave the house, there was no guarantee of their safety, as the destroyer was smiting the firstborn of all the land of Egypt. So what lessons can we learn from children of Israel, from the physical Israel, as we are spiritual Israel in this aspect? You know, Galatians 6:16 states that those who walk after Christ walk in the Spirit of God, are spiritual Israel. That is who and what we are. Our spiritual safety then can only come from staying inside the house of God. That is staying and yielding to the authority of God the Father and Jesus Christ. In John 10, in verse 1, talking about Christ being the good shepherd, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as the thief and the robber. Basically, there's only one way in. If you come into it some other way, you're a thief and a robber. You're not part of the sheep, those with God's Spirit. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and they lead him out. Now, in verse 3, it makes it clear that he knows each of his sheep, each of his saints, by name. Verse 4 says, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. They know his voice. Christ goes before his sheep. He leads them. Christ set the example for us to follow. Now, Luke 2, verse 49, when Christ was only 12 years old, he states, Christ must be, he was about his Father's business. Christ understood what he was here to do. He was about his Father's business. In John 5, 19, since we're here in John, I'm going to turn back here. John 5, 19. Then he answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but he sees the Father do. For whatever things ever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Christ seen and understood what the Father did. That's what Christ was here doing on earth. We are to follow that Christ example. That is being not about our own business, not about being selfish, but about yielding to the authority, the power of God, and doing the family business. That is what the Father, that is the business of the Father and of Christ, that we are building their character. Now we hear and understand the words, as it states here, since the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So we hear and understand the words of Scripture because we are God's people. We can hear that language. Our mind has been opened up to that wavelength, open up to God speaking to us. We don't hear the pulls of this world and follow the pulls of this world, as mentioned in verse 4. A stranger, you know, they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not a stranger's voice. The ways of this world, the ways of Satan, those fiery darts should be strange to us. The more and more that we are in God's family, developing God's character, his Spirit, his language is what we should be in tune with and hearing, not of the world. Now, when I travel in a strange land, I hear people talking in their native tongues, and I barely speak English, much less any other foreign language. You know, as Harrison said the last time we were back in Kentucky for the winter family weekend and visiting my family, he said, do they speak English here in Kentucky? That's true, by the way. So when I'm traveling, I hear people speak in Thai, Spanish, Japanese, etc. But I really don't even react to them. I hear it, and it just sounds like noise. And I don't turn and really listen to them unless somebody's raising their voice real loud. But then when I do hear somebody on a train or at the airport or someplace starting to speak English, I immediately turn and stop and pause and try to hear what they're speaking to me. This is what they're saying here. If we listen when Christ speaks, we hear and follow his voice. That's the voice that we hear. We're not to hear the voice of the stranger, the voice of Satan. So that's what John is writing to us in verse 5, that the language of Satan of this world should be a strange voice, a strange language. We might hear it as noise, but we are to flee from it versus hearing the shepherd's voice and being drawn to it just as we are drawn to the words of God. So just as we are to put leavening out of our life, the ways of this world prior to the days of unleavened bread, and keep it out during the days of unleavened bread, we're not to put it back into our lives just because we had departed from the days of unleavened bread. This parable in verse 6 spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things which were he spoke unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, if I recall correctly, in the corral, the shepherd would sleep in the doorway and so that he would know who'd come in and would go out and would keep danger out. If somebody was coming in to steal, take the sheep, some animal was coming in to eat the sheep, the shepherd was there to protect them, nor would he let the sheep out. Because Christ tells us that he is the door and to let us in and keep danger out, that those that enter into him would be kept safe in pastures. Verse 8, and all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go out and find a pasture. You know, find pastures. And for an animal, pasture means food, nourishment, protection. And in verse 10, it talks about here, the thief comes not, but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Christ says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So a thief comes to destroy. And one of the names of Satan is called the Destroyer. That's in Revelation 9:11. But Christ comes so God's people can have life. Paul, in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, but if I tarry long, that you may know how I ought to behave. If I carry along, you should know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. He's telling how, you know, we are in the house of God, staying in the house of God. That is where the protection is. And Christ, Paul was telling Timothy up to this point how people should act. You know, bishops, deacons, but really how the membership should behave in the house of God. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Wherefore remember that you are being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, but by which is called the circumcision which is in faith made by hands. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. There was a time where we're not of Christ, where we're without God, there was no understanding of the promises of God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near to God, near to Christ by the blood of Christ. For it is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, tearing down the veil, torn asunder from the, you know, the Holy of Holies. We had direct access to the throne of God. In verse 18, it says, For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers nor foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of God and of the household of God. We are part of the household of God, and that is where we are to stay. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, of Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through his Spirit. We, to remain safe, to remain protected, have to stay in the house of God. Just as referenced in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, we are part of this house, the house built by God, and Christ is the head of this house. We must yield, be subject to their authority, necessitates holding fast the confidence and rejoicing in the truth and hope of what lies ahead, enduring to the end. So our environment is important. We must stay in the house of God. Hear the voice of our shepherd. The voice of this world just as the noise. Now, hear the voice of our shepherd and the voice of this world just as noise, not a distraction, not a pull. Not tuned into the way of Satan, but tuned into the word of God and the voice of our shepherd. So point four simply then is, safety comes from staying in the house of God under the blood of the sacrifice. To cover the points as we conclude, we have been comparing some of the physical Israel and being God's people and how we are God's people today. How the spring holiday gives us lessons not only for this time of the year, but that we should be living by throughout the entire year, each and every day. So to recap the 4 points that I covered then, to bring this message to a close, is that one, point one, is the healing power of the Lamb. It is through Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through the blood, that gives us the strength and the power to continue on in this life. We know that death at midnight came to those of the firstborn of Egypt that were not covered. Just as in the end time, the days that are ahead are dark. Darkness is death, but light is life. That Christ is the light of this world. And that we know that life is here and gives us hope. God delivered the children of Israel on the wings of an eagle, eagle's wings, and he would do the same. And the point number four is that safety comes from staying in the house of God and under the blood of sacrifice, not leaning to our own understanding, not leaning to our own devices, not giving into the message that's coming not from strangers and not of this world, but listening, yielding, staying in the authority of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. If you would, turn with me to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now each of us should take comfort when we hear this, when we read this. Encouragement, hope, energy to continue to battle in this world led by saying, knowing that God is leading us, that his spirit gives us the energy to move forward, to march forward, and to go on to victory. In verse 4 it says, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, shall inherit all things, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What comforting words. No more death, no more sorrow, no more tears of pain, tears of suffering are wiped away. God dwelling with all of his children, with all of his people, and with those words that should carry us through each day, I will be his God, and they shall be my people.